All right, well, good morning. Nice to see everyone here this morning. My name is Mark Hansen. The next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about the book of Isaiah, and it's my privilege to do that here today. I've been kind of encouraged to teach Plan and Promise for a long time, and I finally said yes, and Isaiah was the only book that was available. So as daunting as it is to teach Isaiah and to study it, I was stuck with it. And so I said, okay, Lord, this is what you want. I got to put the time in and prepare. I'm no expert in this book. I am not a scholar. I've not been to seminary. But hopefully the word of the Lord this morning, you all will hear, and it will get into your hearts, and the Lord will speak to you through his word and just use me as a tool. So with that, let me pray, and then we'll start talking about this book. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you are faithful to preserve a book that was written thousands of years ago, and here we have it to be able to study it, to learn from it. That you have revealed yourself through your word, through this prophet Isaiah, that you have instructed him to write down the words that he was to speak. That you have kept it even for us today. Open our ears, open our hearts, help us to hear your word. And in hearing your word, help us to understand your word. Help us to not just hear it, but I pray that we would understand it, that we would have eyes, not just to see, but to truly understand. So speak to us this morning. I pray your blessing upon it. I pray that your spirit would be with us, that your presence would be in this room. For we are gathered in your name to hear your word. And so receive this morning our worship of you through your word, through the teaching of your word and the hearing of it. And be upon me as I deliver the message that you would have for us here today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What do you know about the book of Isaiah? If I say Isaiah, I know it's a book in the Old Testament. What comes to your mind? What comes to your mind?
It's long.
It is very long, isn't it? How many people read it this week? Hey, you know, Pastor Nate Meese told me, I said, I don't know how to prepare for this. He said, well, I just try to immerse myself in the text. And I said, I can't even read it in one sitting. How am I supposed to immerse myself in the text? It's too long. So yeah, it's long. What else comes to your mind?
Prophecy.
Messianic. Prophecy?
Messianic prophecies.
Messianic prophecies, yeah, absolutely. Anything specific?
Chapter 53, one thing. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9.
Yeah, some of the beloved passages that we have. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9. If you don't know what those are, we'll get there. Chapter 53. You know, there's lots of verses here that come to our minds. And we'll get there. If you ask me questions, don't ask me questions about the end of the book. I'm not there yet. Really, I'm just a week ahead of you, okay? So I've studied and we'll see how far we get. I can see we're already 10 minutes into the session, and I haven't even gotten started yet. So we'll see how far we get. But Isaiah, he's an early prophet, a prophet to Judah. He is the longest of the writing prophets. There were many prophets in Judah, but Isaiah is a what we call a writing prophet. We have 17 writing prophets, right? There are five prophets here that we have in our Bibles that are called the major prophets, and then we have 12 that are the minor prophets. And just to tell you what a prophet is, it's been a while since we've talked about prophets and Plan and Promise, and so a prophet is simply somebody who speaks for God. It's somebody who gives God's message to the people. It's not all about prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future. Prophets didn't, really most of what they told was not future. It mostly was forthtelling the word of God. It was just, this is what God is telling you as a people. This is the message that God has for you. It's not all about what's going to happen in the future. That was a part of it. And really a lot of that was a sign that this message of the word of the Lord is true. And so they could tell who the real prophets were from the false prophets by whether or not their prophecies were fulfilled. And so a prophet was a messenger for God. And we don't have prophets today. We have the Word of God, a completed work, the canon of Scripture, and we rely on it. And so we don't have prophecies anymore because God doesn't speak to people. He doesn't speak to us through prophets. He speaks to us through His Word. But in this time, some almost 3,000 years ago, He spoke to prophets. He spoke to the people through prophets. Isaiah lived in the later 8th century B.C., okay, he came to be called into ministry somewhere around 740 BC. Now, if you know what's going on historically during that time, the nation of Israel had divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. The nations were going away from the Lord. They were falling away. And most of the kings that were leading the nation in the northern kingdom, there were no good kings. None of them. And we call the northern kingdom Israel. When we read Isaiah, Isaiah does not call the northern kingdom Israel. He calls the northern kingdom Ephraim. And so when we read the scriptures and we hear Isaiah talk about Ephraim, he's really talking about the northern kingdom. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about these people that have departed from Judah. But Isaiah was not a prophet to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet to Judah. Another prophet to Judah who was a contemporary was Micah. So Micah and Isaiah, they have similar messages, and they were prophets at the same time. So there wasn't always just one prophet to Israel. There wasn't just one prophet that would speak God's word. Sometimes God spoke through multiple prophets. There was to multiple people in the land, and such was the case with Isaiah. Isaiah also was a prophet who lived a long time. You know, he prophesied for probably something like 40 years of ministry. And we know that he lived as far as 681 B.C. because he talks about the death of one of the Assyrian kings, Sennacherib. And that's dated probably around 681 B.C. So maybe his ministry didn't go that far. We know that he prophesied as at least to Hezekiah, but he lived a little bit longer than that. He has a long ministry. Isaiah is probably one of the most important prophets, not the most important prophet that we have in the Old Testament. The early church loved Isaiah. They referred to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. He's been referred to as the evangelical of the Old Testament. There's so many messianic prophecies that are here. These prophecies are so important, not only to us, but also to the people of Israel. Isaiah, his father, he tells us, is Amos. By tradition, Jewish tradition, Amos may have been the brother of Amaziah. So Isaiah, by Jewish tradition, may have been part of the royal family. That's not in the Bible. Isaiah doesn't tell us that, but that's a Jewish tradition that may be the case and may have given him access to the royal family, to the kings. So, but prophets oftentimes, if they were true prophets, if they were trusted prophets, the kings would want them in their house. They would want to be close to them because here's the message of God. Here's somebody who has a direct line, who has the bat phone that communicate for God. I want that person in my house. And oftentimes, they were paid by kings. It's hard for us to understand and really get a feel for what it was like to be a prophet back then. There were lots of prophets, though. There were true prophets. And there were false prophets. We think about all the false prophets of Baal, right, with Elijah. We think about Balak, how he was hired to give cursing to Israel. Right? There were false prophets. See, these false prophets were oftentimes made a lot of money because, hey, if you can tell me what God is going to do or what he wants, I'll give you some money. And so as a prophet, it could have been a very lucrative thing to do. I think the true prophets of Israel, though, were not beloved. You know, when we think about Isaiah and we think about these prophets, we love them. When I mention the name Isaiah to you, you probably say, oh, what a wonderful prophet. What a wonderful prophet. What the prophecies, these are precious to us. But let me tell you, the people of Israel did not think that. Right? It wasn't Jim Gregory standing up on a Sunday morning, giving God's message to his people. Even when Jim tells us something that's hard to hear, and he tells us something that digs in deep and steps on our toes, we still walk away and we say, that was a hard message, but I still love that guy. Because it's God's word that is working in us, right? And we love to hear that word from the Lord. We love to hear those messages. And maybe probably it's more fitting that we would talk about Nate as stepping on our toes, because I think he does that a little bit more than what Jim does. But nonetheless, we love Nate too for stepping on our toes. So that's not the way it was for Isaiah. Okay, he was not a beloved prophet. Prophets back then were hated. The true prophets of God, because when you read their messages, when you read all of the books of the prophets, it's like you're beating your head against a wall. You hear the same message over and over again, that judgment is coming. That there is judgment and punishment that is at your door. It is knocking. It is here because you have disobeyed the Lord. But every prophet, when you read it, every prophecy, or every prophet that gives his message of judgment and punishment gives a prophecy of hope and restoration. And so when I teach in the middle school and I get a chance to teach the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets and all of them, I say, look, there's one message really that they're giving. It's punishment now and restoration later. There's punishment now and restoration later. And we see that in this book. Isaiah tells us the same thing. There's punishment. For the disobedience, for you breaking the covenant, there is punishment now, but there is restoration later. And Isaiah does a wonderful job of telling us about that restoration, about that healing that comes. And that's why we love this book, because it's not, we do get this punishment, we do get this sense of, wow, this is really heavy, and I don't want to hear the condemnation that's coming upon us as a nation, but wow, what a restoration that will be here. And so we love Isaiah for that restoration that he speaks about. Some of the prophets just mention it a little bit. Isaiah mentions it a lot. So we talk about major prophets and minor prophets, and really all that means is that the prophets, some were more long-winded than others. That's really all that means. Isaiah was the major of the majors. He's the most long-winded. And I always thought it would be funny if maybe we would call our pastors major prophets and minor prophets. Or major pastors and minor pastors. You know, just like the prophets. I'll let you decide who would be the major pastor here in LifePoint and who would be the minor pastors. But really, that's all. I always think that's strange that we call them major and minor. It's just how long their books are, how big their books are. And Isaiah, obviously, is the largest of the prophets. He wrote the most. It's not that his message is more important. It is full of stuff. 66 chapters in this. And some people like to say, yeah, there's 66 chapters. You know how many books in the Bible there are?
66.
There's 66 books. How many books in the New Testament?
27.
How many books in the Old Testament? 39. I mean, some people divide up the book of Isaiah into 39 chapters in the first, and then 27 chapters that follow. First 39, talk about judgment that's coming, about the breaking of the covenant, and the harsh reality that there will be condemnation for that. And 40, chapter 40, we begin the second half of Isaiah. Those 27 chapters begin with comfort ye my people. Right? Handel's Messiah is how we know that one. Right? Comfort ye my people. And talking about the hope and the restoration. People like to make a point there and say, see, it was prophetic. And I say, I don't know. When were the chapters really divided up into Isaiah? Right? How many books really were there in the Old Testament? First and Second Kings, that was really one. And First and Second Chronicles was really one book. So it doesn't really work, but... Right, so how many books really were there, and how does that really fit? But you know what, it is interesting. It's an interesting parallel. It's kind of fun to think about. It does help put things in perspective in our minds as we would think about Isaiah. Just kind of giving you an overview of the book, it does divide up into different sections. So we do have kind of some different... themes that come out in the book. We've got different sections. Isaiah was a prophet who really wrote to three different groups of people, basically. He, first of all, in the first 39 chapters, are really addressed to people that were living during the time that he was living. In 740 BC, the 700 BC, he was speaking to the people of Judah. He was speaking to people who lived during that day. He was bringing a message of condemnation, of rebuke to them for their disobedience to the Lord. And then in chapter 40, it really the tone, the language, it really kind of shifts. And now all of a sudden, here's Isaiah speaking to a people that seemed to be in exile in Babylon. Some 150 years later, Isaiah is speaking to these people. And he doesn't talk about what the Lord will do when you are in exile. He really says what God is doing now that you're in exile. So it's not just that he's speaking in future tense. Is that he's speaking present tense to a people that are in the future. It's a message for those people. God is speaking through this prophet to a people 150 years later, 200 years later. And chapter 56, it seems to shift again that he now is talking to people who have returned from exile, from being in Babylon, and returned and the restoration that's going to take place. And the hope and the new world and the ideal reign of Christ when he returns. And we're not there. We'll get there in a few weeks. We'll see what Isaiah's message is for us there. But Isaiah really talks to different groups of people. And I feel like I need to mention this because this is kind of out there. If you want to look in your ESV study Bible, you'd see this as well. But there's some people out there. There's a teaching out there that Isaiah, for these reasons that I've mentioned, that he talks to different groups, that it wasn't one Isaiah. And I'll just say I don't believe that's the case. I believe in the work of God, that he can speak through a person to different groups of people at different times. But because Isaiah really speaks to different people, they say, well, it's a second Isaiah that was continuing on the work of the original Isaiah. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. And I think that people that would say that really are denying the prophecy that God would give through a prophet. And so I don't give credence to it. I think that the biggest rebuttal that I would give to that argument is in John chapter 12, where John says, John 12, 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from a direct quote from Isaiah 53. And therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Again, quoting Isaiah chapter 6. And John, the apostle John, inspired by the word of the Lord, says, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. He saw his glory and spoke it. He said these things. He doesn't mention two Isaiahs. He says Isaiah the prophet. So the apostle John does not believe in multiple Isaiahs. He believes in one unified work of God through the prophet Isaiah. So if you want to know more, there's more out there. You can read an ESV study Bible, a little section on that. But some of the study material that I went through, they mentioned this, so I feel like I should say that and just kind of say if you've heard that, where I stand with that and what I believe to be scriptural. This is the work of God. This is inspired word. Isaiah is directly quoted in the New Testament more than 20 times. If you count references back to Isaiah of his themes, it's probably over 200 times that New Testament writers are referring back to the themes that Isaiah has in his work. It's an important work. It's an important message that he has to bring to us, to the people then, for the New Testament authors and for us as well. So if we read through Isaiah, it is a daunting thing for us to try to make sense of it. Martin Luther was quoted, "The prophets have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them." And I think oftentimes when I pick up a book like Isaiah and I read through the prophets, or you read through Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you read these and you're like, what? I don't get that. I don't understand it. And it takes the work of God to really start to work in your heart so that you can see it. And you really start to have to meditate on it and understand, what is God really trying to say? And so when you first read it, and you just sit down and you work through the book, it can be overwhelming. What's going on? Because it's not chronological. You know, you read chapter 1 and chapter 2 doesn't necessarily follow it, and chapter 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. It doesn't flow the same. In Hebrew, it's kind of hard for us to understand too. The Hebrew language doesn't translate well into English, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I won't be telling you about Hebrew words here this morning. But it doesn't translate well. So sometimes you have to go back and you have to get into some of the material and say, well, what does that mean? And what word was that? And so as we work through it, hopefully we'll get an idea of the context. You know that the first five chapters here in Isaiah, I believe, kind of fit as an intro to the entire book for what Isaiah's message is. And we see some things some themes that come out in those first five chapters. He kind of seems to repeat himself, but we see that theme, that common theme of thread throughout all of the prophets that says there's punishment now and there's restoration later. And we see that multiple times throughout the first five chapters here. We get to chapter 6 and it's like, okay, now we're backtracking here. We're going back to 740 BC when Isaiah was called into ministry. Why didn't he start with that? I don't know. He didn't. You know, some people, I think, as we look at the message here, this introduction, these first five chapters, you know, some of this is your country lies desolate. Chapter 1, verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. This is present tense, that there is destruction that's already happened. And Isaiah now is telling them, this has happened because you were disobedient. You know, this was not his opening to his ministry. I think he was giving this message, and in common fashion, this was an unpopular message, right? This isn't something that people really wanted to hear. He was an unpopular prophet, as many of the prophets were. In fact, God tells him later on, I'm going to call you in the ministry, and nobody's going to hear you. Nobody's going to be converted. You're going to have an unsuccessful ministry. Right? In our day and age, when we think about churches and the size and the numbers and how big they are and how successful they are, what Isaiah and Jeremiah and these prophets were unsuccessful from that regard, because they weren't concerned about the numbers. They were concerned about being faithful to the message that God had given them to hear. And so Isaiah had a very unsuccessful ministry in that sense. And I think that maybe he was giving this message and the people finally said, who are you to give us this message? Who are you that you are giving us such a harsh word from the Lord that this destruction is going to come? And so Isaiah says, well, you know, in 740 BC, the word of the Lord came to me and I saw a vision. And he tells the people the authority that God had given him, right? The authority that rested upon him and the message that God said, this is what I'm supposed to tell you. God told me then that's what I was supposed to do, and that's why I'm here today, and that's the message that I'm supposed to deliver. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading into it too much. But most of the prophets, they start out, this is who I am, and the Lord called me in the ministry, and here's my message. Isaiah doesn't really do that very well. So maybe I'm reading into it too much, but at the same time, maybe that is the reason that he lays out his book the way that he does. Not sure, but possibly. Isaiah was not a popular prophet. In fact, he was martyred, and this isn't in biblical, it's extra-biblical, but the tradition is that Manasseh had martyred him, and that he had martyred him by sawing him in two. And it's in Hebrews 11:37, where the writer of Hebrews talks about the prophets who were killed, who had accomplished works for God, and that some were sawn in two. The tradition is that he's referring to Isaiah there, that Isaiah was the one sawn in two. Now, it's not for sure, but that's the tradition. That's the Jewish tradition, that's how Isaiah died. And it may be that it's just tradition, and that's why the writer of Hebrews doesn't mention him by name, because that seems to be pretty significant. But because it's not in the Bible, because that's not recorded, maybe the author of Hebrews didn't feel like he could include that specifically by name, but he mentions it. So I thought that was an interesting point. Isaiah was martyred, right? As many of the other prophets were, the people killed the messenger of God. It's just like they killed Christ, right? They've always had a pattern of not wanting to hear the word, of destroying the messenger of God. And Isaiah was no different. So with that, let's get into some of the message here that Isaiah has for us and has for the people. And hopefully we can learn from it this morning. But some of the themes as we start to look at this, some themes that we're going to see, he talks about justice and righteousness are two dominant themes that he mentions in his book. He mentions justice 25 times in this book. 52 times he says righteousness. We're looking for righteousness, for justice. As we read Isaiah, we're gonna talk about the sovereignty of God. How God is supreme over everything. There's nothing out of his control. That he controls everything. Not just what happens in Judah or Israel, but he controls the kings and kingdoms of the world. Right? He is sovereign. He controls all of that. Isaiah oftentimes refers to the Lord, to God, as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And I've studied that a little bit. I think what does that mean? What does Lord of hosts mean? What does the Holy One of Israel mean? Oftentimes the Lord is referred to here by Isaiah as the Lord or the Holy One of Israel. And I've always found that's kind of an interesting name there. Right? The Holy One of Israel. And I think that's predominantly that's used in Isaiah. There are a couple of references. Jeremiah, I think Daniel uses it. But Isaiah really is unique in using the Holy One of Israel in referring to God. The Holy One of Israel. Not just the Holy One, not just Holy Creator. There are lots of names that Isaiah could have chosen to use, but often he refers to the Holy One of Israel, saying God is identifying with a people. God is identifying with Israel and the covenant that he made, that Israel is a rebellious people and they have broken my covenant, but I am the Holy One of Israel and I am going to honor the covenant that I made because I said these are my people and I'm going to stick by them and I am the Holy One of Israel. You know, proclaiming himself to the world, he could have said, I'm king of the universe. But proclaiming to people that are wicked and evil, and to the nations, God tells them, I am the Holy One of Israel. Right? Yeah, they're rebellious, but I love them. They're my people. So Isaiah calls them the Holy One of Israel. And really, it's to Israel. It's calling Israel also back to him. But it's a humility that God displays, I think, in using that as his name, the Holy One of Israel. Later on, as we start to look at, and we may get there here, we'll see how our time goes, but as we get into some of these later chapters, we hear about Babylon, and we see prophecies of Assyria, of Babylon, of some of the other nations, and Babylon really is a symbol not only of physical Babylon, which certainly was the case. In the time of Isaiah, Babylon had not yet conquered the area. It was Assyria who was coming in, who was really the feared nation, was Assyria, and Babylon was out there. They were a force, but they were kind of far off, and they hadn't conquered the land yet. But Isaiah sees that they will, and he does speak of them. He speaks of them in a future tense. He looks into the future, and he knows that Babylon is going to come in and destroy Israel. He's going to destroy Judah. But Babylon kind of takes on more of a symbol than just the physical location of Babylon. It really becomes symbolizing the powers that oppose God. All the forces that would be in opposition to our Lord, that is what Babylon represents. And so sometimes when Isaiah speaks of Babylon, it's more figurative than literal. And we see some prophecies of that. We look in the New Testament, and we see even Peter referenced those in Babylon. So he kind of sees Babylon as that archetypical superpower that is opposed to God. And we read in Revelation. How many times does John in Revelation talk about Babylon? Well, it's not the physical Babylon. It's not It's not the Babylon that existed then. It is what Babylon represents as that opposition to God, that archetypical superpower that is opposed to God. Well, look with me here at chapter 1. Chapter 1, let's get into it here. What the message that Isaiah has for us. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. No new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. I think in this message, there's some things for us to take away as well. Right? There's some warnings here as I read. This has got to be a hard message for the people to hear, isn't it? You could see why Isaiah was unpopular for those who wanted prosperity, but didn't want to really know the Lord, who weren't really seeking Him. Turn back to the Lord. Turn back to Him, the Holy One of Israel. There is a reason your lands have been burned and your cities lie in waste. I think the hardest thing for me as I look at that, and the most convicting thing for me, is when I see the Lord say that He no longer delights in sacrifice, in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats, that He doesn't want them to bring any more vain offerings. This was a command that He gave to Moses. This is how you're supposed to worship and sacrifice. This is what I want you to do. And the Lord says, I don't want you to do that anymore. Your prayers that you're offering up, I'm not listening to them. Oh, Lord, no, never let that be for us. We always say, God's going to hear our prayers. through Isaiah, he tells the people, I'm not going to listen anymore. That's a harsh thing to hear. This is the word of the Lord. I'm not making it up. It's what the Lord was saying to the people through Isaiah. That can happen? That's where the Lord was with this? Because they were so far from him. He said, I've had enough. You've had the time to repent and to come back. That's it. I'm drawing the line. May we seek the Lord first. I know the Lord loves to hear from his people. The Lord delights in worship of him. Let it be true worship. Let us worship in spirit and in truth so that he delights in that. Right? So that it's a pleasing thing to him. Let us come to him and love him and worship rightfully in true worship. This could be a very convicting thing for us. The reality of where the people were and the Lord's response to him. And I said there's a punishment now, a restoration later. Verse 18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. See, as much as the Lord says, I don't delight in these things, there still seems to be, though, a time for Israel to repent. He's still saying, you can come back. You can come back. The door is still open. It's not closed to you. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's still hope for Israel. There's still a hope for his people. And we see again and again, now Isaiah turns again, chapter 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who is full of justice. Sometimes the prophets use words that are hard for us to hear. They're supposed to be. They were supposed to be shocking. I'm just glad I don't have to preach or teach through Ezekiel. Right? There's a couple chapters there I would just skip over. Because you just can't even read them in the quiet of your house without blushing. They're shocking to us. They were supposed to be shocking. Because God said, that's what it's like. This is what it's like. This is what you've become to me. This is what it's like. And so the prophets oftentimes used words that we think, well, that's kind of R-rated. Well, it is. God says, that's what it's like. That's what it's like. Well, Isaiah continues this message for several chapters, kind of repeating over and over again. He gives a beautiful picture of a vineyard in chapter 5. Verse 1, he says, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. The word here that dominates in chapter 5 is woe. Woe to those who join house to house. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. I kind of skipped through the chapter there, but verse 26, where he says he will whistle for the nations. I told you that the sovereignty of God is one of the themes that we see in Isaiah. And certainly verse 26 of chapter 5 is one of the places that we see the sovereignty of God. That here are nations that are in a faraway place. Far away. And what does God do? He whistles for them. You know, I get the picture of a master whistling for his dog or a horse or his animal. And he says, whistle, and they just come running. That's what these nations do when the Lord calls for them. They command. They respond to his commands like that. He is the sovereign Lord over all the earth, over all the kingdoms, over all the nations. They respond to him when he whistles. When he whistles, the picture of the sovereignty of God. Well, in chapter 6, here I told you, I think this served somewhat of as an introduction. And in chapter 6, I think Isaiah, then he goes back, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And that's 740 BC is about when Uzziah died. Now his death marked kind of a transition for Israel. Uzziah, when he reigned, it was a prosperous time in the land of Israel. They were prospering, and so he died having leprosy for about 10 years of his life. He went to sacrifice, and he had some incense, and he went to go burn it in the temple, and he did it in an unworthy way. And so he was struck with leprosy. And so he died in the year 740 BC, and it marked a point of turning, kind of a mourning for Israel. This land of prosperity, this time of prosperity, this may be coming to an end here. Our leader of prosperous times is dead. And it's at this moment that Isaiah receives this vision that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me. Woe is me." This word that Isaiah has used to dominate the rebuke of chapter 5, he now uses for himself. He says, "Woe is me. For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. There's a couple of interesting things here that I see that I want to point out, is that the word seraphim is only used here in Isaiah. All other references to angelic beings is cherubim. Seraphim is best we can translate it as a fiery one. The description is really kind of weird. They've got six wings. I've never seen a picture people draw of must all be cherubim that people draw, because I never see one of seraphim. They're really kind of weird creatures. They've got six wings. Two they fly. Two they cover their face and their feet. We don't know why Isaiah describes these, but this is what he saw. This is what I see. I'm writing it down. And so, Lord, why do you not give us more detail? Why does God not give us more detail in the Bible about some of these angelic beings? I really want to know, what do they do? What do they really look like? Can you give us a little more detail? And I think purposefully the Lord says, no, I can't. You know why? Because they're not the point. You don't worship him. You worship me, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts. I'm the point, and you don't need to know any more detail. So there's a lots of things that we're left to kind of fill in the pieces and kind of speculate. And the reason there's no more detail there is because we would worship them. And the Lord says, I don't want you to worship them. They don't matter. They're created beings. They just serve me. Focus on me. Don't focus on things that I've created. There's enough things in this world that he's created that we focus on. We don't need angelic beings to all around us and this angelic conflict world that's going on. And yeah, that stuff is out there. But who is sovereign? The Lord of hosts. Right? He's the point. He's the focus here. And so he doesn't give us any more detail. Isaiah mentions it. It's part of his vision. It's wild. And they're not the point. So Isaiah says, well, one of these incredible angelic creatures comes to me, flies to me, and he takes a burning coal with tongs and brings it over to me and touches my lips. And so, one, why is there an altar? Right? The mere presence of an altar is because, presumably, there's a sacrifice that's being made. This is in heaven. Right? This is in heaven. This is the real altar that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. That when Moses was instructed to make all of these things according to the pattern, this is what he was patterning things after. Right? The writer of Hebrews even says, that chapter 9, verse 24, it says, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is the true altar that Christ has made the sacrifice once and for all for us. Isaiah's there. He's seen it. It's in the throne room of God right before him. This is the true altar, right? God has made an altar to make a sacrifice of his son before him in heaven. Yeah, Jesus earthly died on the cross here, but the sacrifice was made when Jesus entered the throne room of God and laid himself down and said, I am the sacrifice for sin. And this is where it took place. This is the altar. God made an altar for his son to die upon in his throne room. That's an incredible image to me. And the sacrifice had not yet been made. Remember, Christ has not yet come. Isaiah is living. He's prophesying about the Messiah. And so the Messiah hasn't appeared. Christ hasn't died. So what are we trusting in? How were his sins forgiven? Because he took a burning coal, which represents that sacrifice of Christ that would be made, that will take place. So he takes a burning coal from the altar and he touches Isaiah's mouth and his lips and he says, you are clean. This sacrifice is so holy that not even an angel that's sinless, right, that is before God can even touch it. He has to use tongs to pick up this burning coal. Not because it's hot, but because it's holy. And he flies to Isaiah and he touches his lips. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?
Interesting shift there from whom shall I send.
It is an interesting shift, isn't it?
Who will go for us?
Right. So we see the Trinity right here. Right? Who is speaking? Who will go for us? It's not God and the angels. God never consulted the angels with what to do. Well, angelic beings, what should we do? Remember, I just said that they're not the point. God is the point. And so we see this community that God is in, this Trinity expressed right here. Whom will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people. Now, a lot of times we hear sermons and a lot of times they stop right there. All right, send me, I'm willing, I will go. I want to go. And this picture here, I don't know if Isaiah is the only one in the room, and he's like the eager beaver raising his hand saying, I want to go, send me. Maybe it was a crowded room, but I just kind of see who will go for us, and the Lord's kind of looking out, and there's one person that, okay, we choose you. I don't know. It's kind of funny to think about the way that might have played out. But nonetheless, what we get here is that Isaiah is willing to go. Right? He has been chosen. He has been made clean. He has been ordained for the job that God is going to give him to do. And now listen to the words of the message that God tells him to give. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And then Isaiah gives us a little hope. He says, the holy seed is its stump. The holy seed is its stump. You know what the most quoted verses in Isaiah are in the New Testament? Verses 9 and 10. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Those are the most quoted verses in Isaiah from the New Testament writers. Five times they're quoted. Jesus says, this is in me speaking parables to the people who do not understand, this is fulfilled. John says that these words are fulfilled because of all the signs that Jesus did. I read it in John chapter 12, that all the signs of these people, they didn't hear it. They didn't understand it. And then Paul quotes it at the end of Acts. He's in Rome, and he's saying, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of your fathers. These words. And they left him. They were offended because they didn't understand the message of the prophet. Right? This is the message of the prophet. You're going to give the message to the people. You're going to give it to the world and they're not going to hear it. They're not going to understand it. This is a self-fulfilling prophecy in a sense. This message, though, is not for us. This message that Isaiah is writing down is a message that we have to understand. This is a message that the people were supposed to hear. He wrote this down for the people of Israel to hear. What's curious to me or interesting to me is that God here is telling him, keep on hearing, but do not understand. He's telling them, this is the message I want you to give. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And then he gives Isaiah a command. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts to turn and be healed. How is Isaiah supposed to do that? God didn't give Isaiah some extra special power to make people deaf and blind. He wasn't out doing that. The way that Isaiah makes people's hearts dull and makes their ears deaf and blinds their eyes is by faithfully preaching the word of God. That's the task. That's the way Isaiah, that's what Isaiah's commanded to do. Give this message. Make their hearts dull. He says, how long, Lord? How long am I supposed to preach? How long am I supposed to teach these people your word? And he says, till cities lie waste. You see, I think what the message for us here and the understanding is that when we hear the word of God, it either goes down into our hearts or it dulls our ears. That it doesn't sit and not go out and accomplish its purpose that Isaiah tells us in chapter 55 that the word of the Lord will do. That it will not return to him void. It will either dull our hearts and our ears and our minds and our blind our eyes, or it will take root in us and it will work in us to change our hearts, to bring them back to us, to him. The word of God is powerful. And so don't come on Sunday mornings and let the word of God that we hear and we love sit in your ears. It will make you grow dull. Let the word of God work in your heart. Let it go down into your soul and take root. Let it change you. Let it work in you. Because that's what the Lord wants it to do. That's what the word of God is supposed to do. And if it's not doing that, then you are growing dull to it, just like the people of Israel. God said, go out, Isaiah, preach the message, preach the word, make their hearts dull. He's saying, they're going to not listen to you. They're going to grow dull. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. The way it's going to happen is by you faithfully preaching the word. So faithfully preach. No one's going to listen. And the more they grow dull, the more my judgment will come upon them. Well, how long, Lord? Until it's complete. Until cities lie waste. Right? Until cities lie waste. Don't let the word of God sit in your ears. Just like James says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. What's James say? If you're a hearer only, you're what? Deceiving yourself. James understood this message. He understood this point. The word of God needs to work in us. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, I'm in chapter 7, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. Remember, that's the northern kingdom, Ephraim is. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shirar Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it in ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. Now, Ahaz now is king. This is about 735 B.C. And what's going on historically is that Ahaz is king of Judah, that Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel are in cahoots. They've partnered up. And they're going to go down and they're going to attack Judah and conquer it. And Ahaz is terrified. Well, Ahaz is not a good king. He does not follow the Lord. Now, you're reading 2 Kings 16. He is evil. And so Isaiah goes to Ahaz and he says, Ahaz, this is a word from the Lord. And he says, when the house of David was told, and Isaiah uses that phrase, house of David, reminding Ahaz that you've been promised something. You are the house of David, the house of the covenant that was with God. Right? So he's reminding Ahaz of the covenant that God made. He said, this isn't going to work, okay? I made a promise with your father David. There's a covenant here. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all, the Lord says. Right? You got to trust me or you will fail. And this is a test that Ahaz has. And so Isaiah even says from the Lord spoke through him and he said, give me a sign. Whatever you want. Make it as deep as Sheol or give me as high as a heaven, but pick a sign, Ahaz, and the Lord will do it. He will show you, he will prove to you that this is his word, that this is what he wants. And Ahaz, all the time. But what Ahaz says appears to be pious, but really is hypocritical. He does not want to follow the Lord. He doesn't want a sign from God because if he got a sign from God, he'd have to obey it. Right? If I was sure the Lord was speaking to me, if I disobeyed it, well, then that would really be bad. Ahaz says, no, I'm not supposed to ask. And this begins the section of what we call the Book of Emmanuel. Right? This is a beloved passage to us because of the prophecy that he's about to give, the sign that Isaiah is about to give to Isaiah or to Ahaz. And not just to Ahaz, but to the people of God. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Now, if you look in the Hebrew, what we don't see here in the English is maybe a Texas version, a southern version of the Bible would be better, where we can say you and the plural of you is y'all. You know, maybe that would be better. But in our English, really, the proper English is just you, whether it's plural or singular. And in verse 14, now he begins to say you, as in plural. The Lord himself will give you all a sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." And then he drops a bomb on his people. And he says, "The king of Assyria." The very king that Ahaz was trying to conspire with, to join up with, to defeat Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahaz was reaching out. He was even taking money and gold from the temple of God and giving it to the king of Assyria to say, hey, we're partners here, right? I'm your servant. Let's just go ahead and defeat these people that are trying to attack me. And God says, the king of Assyria is going to come upon you, and there's going to be days in Israel that have not been since Ephraim departed from Judah. It was described, Ahaz was with this calling on the king of Assyria to help him is like a mouse being threatened by rats and asking the cat to help. Cat's all the more, all too eager to gobble them all up. You know, and so that's what the Lord does. He says, "You're not going to trust me. You're going to trust in the king of Assyria. This is going to be a thorn to you. This is going to bring destruction upon you. Because remember, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And he is not firm in faith. And he will suffer as he does." And we see in verse 18, "In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt. And for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." And remember that image in the early chapters, chapter 5 of him whistling, right? The sovereign God that commands these nations and kingdoms, right? He will do it again. God is sovereign. The king of Assyria is in the hands of our great God Almighty. He says, "Shame will come. There will be destruction. Few will be left." And we see in chapter 8, he says, "Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it common characters belonging to Maher, Shelal, Hasbaz." I don't know if I said that right or not, but I was thinking about naming my first son that, but decided Luke was better, so. But oftentimes these prophets would use their children. They would name their children for prophecies, right? They were signs just as the prophet was. The prophets were not just, this wasn't just a job for them. They put their whole life into it. Okay, a prophet was immersed in his job. His whole life was about being a message to the people. And so he names his child. His child, just like his first child here, Shirar Jashub, which means a remnant will return. His son here, it's about to be born, is translated. It's kind of a funny translation, but basically speeding to the plunder and hurrying to the spoil. Speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. This is the name of his son. So he literally makes a sign. God tells him, make this sign, write it on a tablet, plain letters, hold it up. And we're saying, well, what's this mean? Well, he says, and I went to the prophetess, and the prophetess here is just his wife. And she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hezbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And we know, just a couple years later, that happened. That Assyria came in, that conquered in 732, conquered the northern kingdom. And so in a way, we see this prophecy that this is a child of prophecy, right? This is a child that is speaking for God, that there is something here that is a immediate fulfillment of the prophecy of that was given in chapter 7, just a few verses earlier, that there would be a child, that there is a sign to Ahaz. There is a sign to Ahaz that before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Right? That was a prophecy that's fulfilled in the birth of Isaiah's or of his son. But that's not all that's there. Right? And we'd be remiss to think that this is a complete fulfillment, but prophecy often is there is a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. And absolutely that is the case here. And I think we're probably going to have to end here in a minute, and I want to come back to this because I love this. As I've studied this and I've meditated on it, I think we'll have to probably spend a little bit more time next week going through this book of Emmanuel. But let me keep going for just a minute, just a few more verses, and show you here. In verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria. So here Isaiah is prophesying this destruction, this judgment that's coming, right? He's telling them, "This you're going to suffer judgment because you didn't trust in me, you didn't trust and rejoice in the gentle flowing stream that feeds the waters, feeds the people and refreshes the people of Jerusalem. Because you didn't rejoice in that, I am bringing a river, the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel." And I was reading through that, and the O Emmanuel there just doesn't sit right, does it? Here is destruction and punishment and judgment that is coming upon the people, and a river is going to flow in and fill people all the way up to the neck. It's going to overwhelm the nation. It just won't quite destroy Jerusalem yet, right? That's what the prophecy is saying. People are going to be wiped out, but I won't destroy Jerusalem yet. It's coming all the way up to the neck. And it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. And whose land is it? Is it Israel's land? It's Emmanuel's land. It's Emmanuel's land. So now we see, oh, whoa, there's a little bit more prophecy that's yet to take place. Where's this Emmanuel, that this child that he prophesied back in chapter 7, he's saying, a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we got to figure out, who is this Emmanuel? Who is Emmanuel? Who is this person? And the preceding chapters here are written to fill us into that, right? To let us know who Emmanuel is. So the people here, and we see this prophecy of this judgments that's coming against the land that belongs to Emmanuel, God with us. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. And what does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. Right? God is in this. God is doing it. Right? And so We're going to stop here today. I wish that we had gotten a little bit further, but we'll have time. So we're going to have a little bit more to cover next week than anything. But I don't want to miss this because this is so good. This is so important for us to understand in this book that I'm just going to have to stop there. And when we pick up next week, we're going to start to look at what Isaiah is saying, who Emmanuel is. And we're going to start looking at this book of Emmanuel and start piecing together this prophecy. But prophets, when Isaiah speaks, he oftentimes says what you don't expect, right? He gets people's attention by doing that. Just like he said that there would be days that were coming like have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. They didn't expect that. They didn't expect him to say, "Your land, O Emmanuel." But he's saying there's a prophecy here that I'm not giving you all the answers to yet. So we're going to end right there. And let me pray. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this word that you've given to us. May it not be, may it not make us dull. May it light a fire in us. May we take it into our hearts. May it grow deep roots in us. May we follow you more faithfully because we love your word, because we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. I pray for your spirit to work in us. Soften our hearts to your word. I pray as we study your word yet this week that we would be more filled with the love for your word and a deeper understanding of who you are. Reveal yourself to us through this word that you've spoken through your servant Isaiah. And be with us this day as we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would receive our worship. Hear our prayers. We ask. In Jesus' name, amen.